I actually was going to talk about some things that are first principles, mix that in a little bit at the beginning of the year, and there's a reason for it. I think sometimes we have this tendency to think, oh, well, first principles, I've got all that. I don't need to hear it again. And I think that's a mistake. I think there are times whenever we need to brush up on first principles, and probably times when we need to brush up on many other things. They're not necessarily first principles. I was reminded of when I went to West Virginia, moved to West Virginia. There was a man there. He had at one time been an elder. He's a song leader, and boy, I mean, he was a good song leader. He was the best one there when you could get him to lead the singing. Sometimes he just wouldn't do it. I don't know why, but sometimes he just wouldn't. One of the best song leaders I think maybe I've ever worked with or ever been at a place where I was working. And I remember one time he was telling me about things that he said, this is what the church at Martown Road needs, you know. And I listened. I'll listen to all suggestions or recommendations. It doesn't mean I always do what's suggested or recommended, but I listen. And one of the things that he said was, we don't really need a whole lot on what the church ought to do with its money. He said, we've heard that for decades now. As a matter of fact, one of the more famous debates on that subject took place there back in the 60s. And so I thought to myself, well, there you go. He says, you know, he said it's like, you know, the church having, you know, putting out the money for a kitchen and then meals and other things and having schools and so on. He said, you know, we've pretty well got that down pat. And I thought, well, okay. I listened, heard what he had to say. It doesn't mean I didn't preach on that. I didn't preach on it every Sunday. I preached on some. Like with other things. I don't, you know, you don't preach on baptism every Sunday. You don't preach on the Lord's Supper every Sunday. For the last 20 years, the man who told me these things has been a member of a liberal church. Right over there doing the very things that he said we understand completely we ought not to be doing. And yet he didn't want to hear any teaching on it. Maybe he really did need to hear it, you see. That's my point. Well, so when we assume or we think we've got all this down cold and everything, it has a tendency sometimes to kind of escape from what's going on in here. I guess it's that old thing about, like with exercise, they say if you don't use it, you lose it. Maybe sometimes if we're not hearing it, if we're not going over it afresh, we have a tendency to lose the idea and the teaching, and so on. So this is one of these sermons that's kind of standard fare. It's a sermon that's a first principle. I will freely admit that. But something we ought to brush up on. Handling aright the word of truth. Now you get that particular expression in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, in the American Standard Version, by the way. And I happen to like that particular wording. Now, there are other things. It is worded other ways. I'll go over that in a moment or two. But just look at it there. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Now, in the old translation, instead of give diligence, it has study. Most newer translations have give diligence. And down here at the end, where it says handling right the word of truth, the old translation has rightly dividing the word of truth. And you find some differences in things today. But I like the idea of handling aright the word of truth. And I think that this passage would have a certain wide appeal. And it would rest in the part about being this, you know, person who's approved unto God, the approved workman. And I think that there's a lot of folks that find that attractive. However, this approval is obtained, and it's as it's explained in the passage there, that you have to handle right the word of truth to be an approved workman. And you have to give diligence to present. So there's something expected. expected of an individual. And that sometimes can be problematic to a great many people. So, how is God's Word handled today? I think that's an important question. How is it? Now, we have a tendency, perhaps, sometimes to think too narrowly. We think about, well, there's ourselves. And it's important to consider how are we handling the Word of truth. Sure. But then, what about in a broader sense than that? How about out here just in the world in general? How's God's Word being handled today? Is it being handled aright? There are some that may just, well, ignore it. And there are some that may mock it. Well, we see that, sure. But also, we need to take into consideration that there are some that will search it and believe it and obey it. And really, that's what's involved with handling aright the Word of Truth. Now, the American Standard Version, as you see it up there, has handling aright. The New American Standard Bible has accurately handling, and I like that too. The King James Version, the New King James Version, has rightly dividing. And the English Standard Version kind of has a combination, perhaps, where it has rightly handling. But if you look at all of these, you get the idea of what's being suggested here. That there's a right way of doing this. Now, Mr. Strong says that the word there, it's translated as handling or dividing, if you will. That it's a compound word. And it comes from a word meaning cut and another word meaning straight. And so you put them together, and in verb form, it means to make a straight cut. And we all understand that sometimes that's something that's important. If you've got small children, or if you have small children, or if you've got grandchildren, and they get the scissors and the paper, and they're going to cut something out, and you know, you try and get them to cut straight. You know, you can't just sit there and cut willy-nilly. We understand that kind of a thing. I don't look at it very often, but in another work that explains New Testament words, Moulton and Milligan says that this is like a stonemason back in those days who was cutting stones square and equal. Now, we may not think that's all that big a deal, but it was then. Because they would lay a foundation, and the foundation had to be square and equal, so everything would come out right. And when you got back there to that other corner, the opposite corner, everything would come together. And if you've ever built anything, you understand, well, that's kind of important. That everything be square and equal when you're building it as best you can. So it was a word that conveyed an idea of something that was necessary and it ought to be done right. It also says, like a farmer plowing a field is another suggestion. You make the nice straight rows. You don't want to go down there, you know, and just go off any old direction down there. And perhaps even the rows coming together or crossing or being so far apart and wasting room and other things like that. But I didn't find this anywhere, but I thought to myself, you know, the man that wrote this up there was a tent maker, wasn't he? Think about it now, a tent maker. Now that means that he had this skill to make tents, and he could make money from the making of tents. But when you make tents, they're not all just made out of one piece of material. You decide, you know, how big this is going to be, and then you lay it out and you start with a certain piece of the material. And then what do? Well, you cut another. And you cut the second one, what? To fit with the first one. And then the third piece to fit with the other two. And so on it goes. So what are you doing when you're making this tent? You're going to get down finally to the point to where you've got to be real accurate with every cut. It's crucial. So that it'll all fit together. And I wonder if that might have been involved somewhat in Paul's use of the word here. And it would certainly go along with what it suggests. But anyway, in short, all of these things are saying this. It's something that's got to be done properly, carefully, and precisely. Handling aright. Rightly dividing, accurately handling, rightly handling. So let's keep that in mind as we look at a few things here. Now, first of all, I think included in with this is there's a warning here that there's an improper handling. Why would you point out that you have to handle aright the word of truth unless it's possible not to do that? So that's something that's got to be considered, and we'll consider that just briefly. And really, the admonition would be meaningless if there was no danger. So there we go. Now, we understand that the Scriptures, it says, can be wrested, or in newer translations, twisted. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. You turn over there, and I'm sure that we're familiar with the passage, but let's just take a look at it here real quick. He says that also in all his epistles, as Peter mentioning Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So, wrested, twisted, you look up the definition and it says, well, it means something that's distorted. Now, a distorted Scripture damages, and of course, it can destroy. But there are two classes of individuals here who distort the Scriptures. It's the untaught or the unlearned and the unstable. Now, it may be that there are those that are just unlearned, meaning that they haven't been taught at all or taught accurately. And they can make mistakes. Maybe they don't know they're making a mistake. Maybe they don't know any different. Maybe they're teaching just what they do know in whatever limited measure it might be. Well, that's possible. But still, it's a mistake that's made and something that has to be corrected. And you've got to be sure. That's why we ought to be studying the Scriptures to see if these things are so. But now the second group over here, they're unstable. Now, that's a whole different ballgame over here. These are folks that for whatever reason there is are putting a different spin on the Scriptures in order, but I don't know, maybe they've got some kind of agenda. I don't know what it is. Maybe they're just people who are just have an evil motive. Maybe it's maybe they're involved in something that's sinful and they want to make it out like it's something that's righteous. I don't know, but here's the thing. They're unstable. They're unstable. It's like the difference between a calm sea and where there's a storm on the sea. It's unstable water. But the unstable, they're doing this not by accident. They're doing this deliberately. So you've got the two classes. Now, in both cases, it can cause damage and destroy. Yeah, sure. This one over here, now you might be able to do something if it's just a matter of being unlearned or untaught. But over here, well, now you can try and everything and make an effort, but you'll not have as much success with the unstable as you do with the unlearned. But still, there's this warning that's here. It's something that's important. Now, one more thing, and we'll move on. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think that Paul gives the same kind of a warning that Peter's giving over there in 2 Peter. When it says in verse 2, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness," now watch this, "nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves and every man's conscience in the sight of God." So God's word can be handled deceitfully. You ever heard that done? Have you ever heard that done perhaps recently? You know, every once in a while, some of our public figures, look what we're at now. We're in a national election cycle, so there's lots of public figures, and they're out there, and they're speaking on this and that and the other, and so on and so on, so forth. And here's the thing. Every once in a while, these folks will want to invoke something from the Bible. And they pretty well make a mess of it. And you know why? Well, they're kind of unlearned and untaught in this. And they're, you know, and they just, and they're wanting to use a certain, and they use it deceitfully. I mean, you just hear this kind of thing. As though Jesus approved of things sometimes that were just sinful. And they'll quote him in this way. And it's not just public figures. We see this done privately. We see this done, you know, perhaps on a local congregation level, different places. But God's Word can be handled deceitfully. So it is something that's important. They realize that there is a warning involved here and that, you know, some effort needs to be made. As we talked about this now, if it's going to be done properly and carefully and precisely, you want to avoid the error and you want to do the thing that's right. And you want to stick with that. You always want to stick with that. Now, there's also here a possibility. And the possibility is that you can handle God's Word properly. Now, at the same time, there are individuals who think that God's Word is such that, well, you not only can you not know what's in there, but boy, handling it properly, well, you might as well just forget about that. You just forget, give up everything, then what's it for? And what would these words mean that we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15? Let's think about that for just a moment or two. I think in order to handle God's Word properly, there are several things that are necessary. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? I really like this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul commends the brethren at Thessalonica in saying, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which also effectively works in you who believe." So there's respect for the word that they were showing there. Now they checked up on this and they made sure that that's what it was. But they had respect for it as the word of God, not the word of men, but the Word of God. And there's the difference. And there's why this respect is present. And then when I think about that, and having respect for the Word, I think about the first part of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It comes from God. God has given. All Scripture is given by inspiration. And then we go on down through there and you see everything that these scriptures that God has given and what they're good for. Why, look at this. Why, they're good for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. With a goal in mind, it says in verse 17 that the man of God, that approved workman, can we say that? Yeah. That man of God may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Because he's been thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. And not only should there be respect for God's Word, because God is the source, we also find out from the words of Jesus, Jesus said, you know, my words are ultimately going to judge you. And I think, you know, that now that puts a real sober spin on this. Now, you know, we ought to wake up and pay attention to what's in God's Word. And so for the one who says, well, those people that are handling it deceitfully, well, they'll have to answer for it, sure. But how about those that think, oh, well, there's no sense me going over there and spending any time with God's Word. It can't be understood. It can't be practiced. Blah, 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 blah. Really, you know, it's going to judge you. So maybe you ought to make some effort, you know, that word study. In 2 Timothy 2:15, or that give diligence in there. Yeah, maybe there ought to be some of that involved as we have respect for the Word. Now here's another one. It's and it's again, I think it's familiar to us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I don't think we ever consider this part of it, that the Word of God is a powerful critic. That's right. And by critic means it examines things to see if they're so. Now, I want to caution everyone. Look at the passage. What is it that's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? It's the Word of God. Not me. Not one of the elders. Not the Bible class teacher. It's the Word of God. That word discern there means, in the noun form, it means a critic or judge. So discerner or discerning. But how does all of this work? Well, it's like this. Here's the actions of an individual. Myself. Here's my actions. Now what I need to do, I don't need to run out here and ask somebody else or hear from somebody else as to whether or not I'm doing what I ought to be doing or not. Well, maybe there are those that are eager to do that or willing to do that, well, whatever it is. Or maybe they've got every good intention in the world. And maybe it's some things that they say that's advice that ought to be taken. Sure. I'm not saying, just blow it all off. But ultimately, it's not those folks that are going to be the discerners of my thoughts and actions. And intents of the heart, no. It's the Word of God. So here's my actions here. And I need to place them over here where the Word of God's at. And let the Word of God be the critic of my actions over here. That's how it'll work. I've been preaching 35 years. 35 years. In 2 months, I'll have 35 years in. And I've had people that have thought I hung the moon and others that thought I just ought to be hung. But people that liked me didn't like me. They liked the style. They didn't like the style. And by the way, I don't preach a whole lot different than I did 35 years ago. I'm not near as loud as I used to be, but that's a concession to age, and the voice just can't take it. And I guess, I've heard about everything. Criticisms. Some are accurate, some, totally miss the mark. And I've always, taken things whenever criticisms came from others, and I've kind of gone over here and looked at what the Word of God had to say. I realized that there were times when Jesus wasn't received well by those that heard him, nor was Paul or Peter and others. That kind of goes with the territory. And I think, when it all comes down to it, that you and I, all of us now, know our thoughts and the intents of our heart better than anybody. But the Word of God is what we're supposed to be going by. Always. It's what's a critic or the judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So what it says there, it's able to make what? Proper and correct discrimination. And others may not. Others may have things that get involved in all this and kind of cloud the criticism or the judgment. Yeah, that's possible. Or miss it completely. But the Word of God doesn't do that. And there are times whenever we need to go to the Word of God and consider it. And if adjustments need to be made, then adjustments ought to be made. And there are sometimes folks that can kind of help us and point out the way and other things like that. But in pointing out the way, it always ought to be to pointing to what the Word of God has to say about this. Not what someone's personal likes and dislikes are. So there is a possibility of handling the Word of God properly. Now, if we consider all this and think about an application, I've got one thing here I think that's extremely important today. And I believe it's been important for, well, I can look back and think about 150, almost 200 years ago, when preaching on this particular subject would just cause a turmoil like you would not believe. And today, we don't think anything about it. And today, I don't think it's stressed all that much. I think today we kind of get away from it a little bit. Well, what is it? Well, I think it's distinguishing between the two testaments. I think that's something that's crucial. I think that it was, it has been, it is now, and it ever will be. And, people would just go back and forth, and I was reading this thing and all through it, This fellow's talking, and he comes from a denominational standpoint, but he's talking about the Sabbath day, and it's Sunday's the Sabbath day, and we're keeping the Sabbath, and Sabbath, 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 the whole time when he's talking about Sunday. It's the Lord's day. The Sabbath day, the big Sabbath day of the Jews, was the last day of the week. The Lord's day is the first day of the week. When did it get changed? Well, it got changed in some people's mind. But I'm also thinking to myself, wait a minute, the Sabbath, whatever day it was, that was an Old Testament thing. There's New Testament times. But nobody recognizes the difference and they just blunder on. I worked with a man who was a member of the church. He grumbled and growled around. It was a seventh-day operation. I'm going to tell you what, a seventh-day operation whenever he hired in there. And he knew that there would be times on Sunday when he would be called upon to work and he might have to miss services, but he could always go to one of the others. If he had to work evening shift, he'd go in the morning. If you were working morning shift, you could go in the evening. He had opportunities to go and worship God. Well, but then he would grumble and growl around about it and decide they all just let him off on Sunday. I don't know why him and everybody, but anyway. But his argument, now this was somebody from another church, his argument always was, one of the Ten Commandments is to keep the Sabbath. And I thought to myself, have you forgot that that's the Old Testament law? And that there it would be. And he would run around and he would talk to other people and they would agree and they would go right along with him. And finally one day he asked me about it and I said, I think when you go in there you're making a fool out of yourself. Because you're one of the things that you're doing, and I don't know if anybody else sees or not, I do. You're wanting to go in there and you're wanting to go by the Old Testament. I said, Tom, we're not under the Old Testament. I know that. Well, why are you making this argument? Was he using it deceitfully? Is that possible? And all these other people, we've got other people, Did they forget this? Is it not being taught? God promised a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, I don't know how you miss this. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 through 13, which by the way, with the exception of verse 13, it's word for word with what you find in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Just nearly word for word. Start verse 7. For if that first covenant, the first one, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So there's a first one and there's a second one. Now, how hard is that to understand? I knew as a little boy, and the first time I was invited to play in a baseball game, you go to first base, then you go to second base, and it's different. Who doesn't know that kind of a thing? There's a two-stage rocket. There's the first stage, it falls off, and then there's a second stage. And we could go on like that. Who doesn't know that? That there's a difference. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Now watch. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And here we go. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. A new covenant, not like that old covenant. Not like that old covenant was made when they came out of Egypt. Was that the one that was made at Mount Sinai? Yeah! That was the first one. But now he's saying it's not going to be that one. It's going to be something that's different. A new covenant. If you don't understand the difference between first and second, maybe you'll understand the difference between old and new. And by old, I mean that one over there. And it's not going to be that one over there. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. Not written on stone, but written in the heart. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none of his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. It's not going to be something that was just for Israel. It would be for all. There's the difference. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Under the Old Testament, sins were remembered year after year after year after year. But in the New Testament, I'm not going to remember them anymore. There'll be forgiveness now. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what has become obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's actually a comment on the change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But surely we can see that God promised a new covenant. I think that there are people today that can read these passages, and when they're done, they don't think that there's two covenants. They don't think there's a first and second. They don't think there's a new, an old and a new. Have they handled the Scriptures aright when they think that? We can go on. How about over here in chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. He says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The first was taken away. Well, the first was taken away so we could establish the second. Well, there we go. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, it says, the priesthood being changed, now watch this now, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Well, I guess I would understand what a change of the law would mean, wouldn't you? It hasn't been too long ago that the law of the land and the state of Ohio was the speed limit, the law was 55 miles an hour out on the interstate. Oh, wait. And they changed the law to 60. And in some cases now they've changed it to 65. But each time it's been a change in the law. So it didn't remain the same. If it's a change, it's something that's different. I've got my Sunday clothes on here. Bear with me on that expression. I don't much care for it, but you know. I've got my Sunday clothes on. Probably later on tonight, I'll change clothes. That means I'm going to look right like this after I change clothes, right? I'll have on my nice shoes and the tie and the stick pin. Right? When I change clothes, I'll... No. Why? You'll take these off and put different ones on. That's right. That's what a change of clothes would be. Well, a change of the law. Can we not get a grip on that? But it says here a change of the priesthood. Well, that's because Jesus... The law has been changed. That's because Jesus is our high priest. That point is introduced in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, in the strongest and the clearest language. Consider the apostle and high priest, it's Jesus Christ. You can't miss that. So that's the new high priest. But we find that Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, where the priests were supposed to come from. He was of the tribe of Judah. So... verse 14, is evident our Lord rose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So what does that mean then? Well, if he's our high priest, he's not the tribe of Levi, he's the tribe of Judah, there must have been a change in the law in order for Jesus to be high priest. But if there's not been any change, he's not our high priest. And for others to suggest that he's our high priest, or for him to act as though he's our high priest, or anything related to that, is just illegal activity according to the old law. But no, there's been a change in the law for all that to happen. And not only that, but God doesn't speak anymore through the prophets and the fathers as He did in old times. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 tells us, speaks today to us through His Son, because He's the one that's the high priest. He's the one that is bringing salvation to man, and that salvation was first spoken by the Lord. You can look over there at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. I'm not going to read them for the sake of time. But it tells us in there that this salvation was first spoken by the Lord. It wasn't spoken by the prophets. It wasn't spoken by the fathers. They spoke of it in anticipation and looking forward to it and prophesying about it. But the fact that here's salvation and it's here now first came from the Lord. And that also ties in with the distinction between the two testaments. So this is something that's crucial. And I think that a lot of the confusion that goes on in the world today, religiously speaking, is because this distinction between the testaments hasn't been taught, and sometimes we get away from it ourselves. And yet it's a distinction that needs to be made, and we need to handle aright the Word of God in doing this. Now, another thing to consider is, here's something that's important as well. God saves those who obey Christ. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them who obey Him. Or some translations might have, He became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. Fine, either way. But it says there you've got to obey Christ in order to have eternal salvation, in order to be saved. There's no other way of doing that. And yet today, there are all kinds of things suggested. Today, I'll tell you what I see today. You know what I see today? If you watch one of these guys on television and you think to yourself, you know, look at that. My goodness. And look at, and they back up, you know, they get a long range view of this man. He's up there on the stage, and there's tens of thousands of people in there. And you know what the conclusion of the whole message of the day is? You're a real good person. You're a real good person. And if you just accept Jesus, you'd become a better person. Now, by and large, that's the message. Is that the message of salvation? No, that's the message of something from the Dale Carnegie course or something along that line. You'll think good about yourself. It's all right. And yes, if a person becomes a Christian, they ought to be a better person. Out on the end of that, sure. But the message of salvation gets left out. Obeying Jesus, left out. And that eternal salvation is only going to come if you obey Jesus. Left out. And so I think that's something that's part of handling right the Word of truth. And then when we come down to the subject of sin and salvation, well, we find out in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all sinned. That's right. All have sinned. You, me, all of us. Sinners in the sight of God. All have sinned. And all need salvation. As a matter of fact, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says that it's God's good pleasure, God's desire, that everybody be saved. That's God's desire. And the reason He desires for all to be saved is because all sinned and they need salvation. Everybody does. You need it, I need it, everybody needs it. But like we were talking about in Bible study this morning, and I thought about this and thought I'd work it in. This is kind of, I didn't have this planned, but I thought to myself, you know, there's a passage in three passages in the Scriptures that offer so much comfort and encouragement to so many people. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, you know those, don't you? Can you accurately or fairly accurately quote those? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't there comfort in those words? Of course there is. Is there encouragement in those words? Of course there is. Isn't there also in there that now, here's the, now, because all have sinned, then you all need what's offered there in those three verses. Oh, absolutely. And doesn't that jive over here? All need salvation. That's what God's wish is. And look, here it is right here. In these passages, can we can see salvation in there? You'll find rest for your souls. We see it, don't we? But look how it starts out. Look at the first three words. Come to me. Come unto me. Before all the rest of this can happen and take place, you've got to come unto me. Salvation is for those who will obey Jesus. You've got to come to Him and obey Him. And I think that's where the real hard thing is. But if we're going to handle right the Word of God, it needs to be told to others and needs to be practiced ourselves for this to become a reality. And so what you have finally is that you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus, you come to His gospel. Because Christ and His gospel, they're the answer. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, Jew first, also the Greek. It's for everyone. It's for all who have sinned. This is the way that God has decided that salvation will come. You obey Jesus, you come to me. And you'll get rest for your souls. And it's something that we can do. Now, there's a word at the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Take your songbooks, turn to Songs Been Selected. And that word is variously translated as study or give diligence. English Standard Version has do your best. Okay, that's fine. But this actually comes from a word that Mr. Thayer says means to make haste, to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligence. And I didn't see it anywhere in any of the definitions. He's got the best definition, I think. But I thought to myself, how about eagerness entering into the mix in a definition, or maybe even a synonym? How about be eager to make your calling and election sure? Be eager to rightly divide the word of truth. I think there needs to be an eagerness to become an approved worker. An eagerness that begins by being decidedly inclined to obey the gospel of Christ. Do you have that eagerness today? Are you willing to obey the gospel of Christ? Are you willing to obey Jesus? And not just to become a child of God, but to be the kind of disciple that we all ought to be in order to be that approved workman. We'd be happy to assist you to do that today. You're in the right place. Song's been selected. This is the right time. If you're subject to invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.